So the book of Matthew is the first of four Gospels, one of four books that chronicled Jesus' story, each from a different perspective. Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He traveled with Jesus and was eyewitness to Jesus' life and his miracles and his characteristics, his mannerisms, and certainly qualified to give us an accurate first-hand account of Jesus' teaching. Great testimony from Matthew. And remember, Matthew, before he began to follow Jesus, he worked for Rome, for the occupying oppressive Roman government. Rome, we know, hired locals to collect their taxes. The way it worked is they would designate certain areas and have revenue levels set for that area, expectations of how much money they should make for a certain area, and they would find local people who were willing to take on the responsibility of collecting that money. And they would give those tax collectors the ability to collect more. And so they would be able to collect a higher amount as long as they were paying Rome their money. And they had the Roman army, the Roman government, to support them, to be their authority. So they would often make taxes much higher than they were really needing to be so that they could enrich themselves personally through collecting taxes. That's why they were hated so much. They were despised because they worked for this occupying empire and they were basically making money at the expense of their own countrymen. They were seen as traitors. They were despised. They were really outcasts from the mainstream of society. That was Matthew when Jesus called him. Matthew 9 tells us that Jesus saw Matthew at work in his tax office, and Jesus just said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew heard that invitation, and he arose and left everything and followed Jesus. So Matthew's life changed that day. It's interesting, Mark and Luke both tell us that Matthew had a name besides Matthew, that he was also known as Levi. That's significant because the name Levi tells us something about his background. To be Levi would indicate that he was from the tribe of Levi, a Levite, that family that was set apart to serve the Lord, to bring really the Lord and his word to the people and to bring the people to the Lord. They were the most likely to have known the word and been trained in the things of God. So there's some mystery because we have Levi who became a tax collector. We don't know how that happened. At some point, he turned his back on his heritage and he began selfishly serving the enemies of Israel. The Romans. From his family's perspective, you know, you could say he went prodigal. But after coming to Jesus and traveling with Jesus, we'll see that in this book, his focus, his mission, his heart was for his people, for Israel. He had betrayed his family, his people. He became rich at their expense before coming to Jesus, but after beginning to follow Jesus, his whole political ideology, his whole mindset was changed. And his heart towards his people changed. He was transformed. And that happens, you know. When you give your life to Jesus, man, he begins to change how you think. He begins to wash away that selfishness. He begins to give you a heart for people. That was Matthew. So in this book, we'll see Matthew directing this to a Jewish audience. He quotes the Old Testament over 50 times. There are 75 allusions to Old Testament truths. 12 times he writes either then it was fulfilled or that it might be fulfilled. As his focus in this book was to show that Jesus is the Jewish king, the promised Messiah, who was revealed, rejected, and will return. Now, in Matthew 22:42, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. Matthew 22:42. And it was a question that led to a short discussion that really ended their questioning of him. It was his question of them that brought their questioning of him to an end. It was this, Matthew 22:42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And that's what this chapter is all about. This chapter, Matthew opens the discussion by pointing to Jesus as the Christ, the one who fulfilled the promises of the prophets, the one who has the right to rule as king. Let's take a look, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, reaching out to a Jewish audience originally, this gospel began by pointing to Jesus' family connection to David and his connection to Abraham. Why is that? Well, if Jesus was the Christ, Christ means anointed or chosen or specially set apart, the prophetically promised one, the Messiah, that's what Christ means. If he's the one, then he had to have a connection to David. If he's the one, then he had to have a connection to Abraham. You see, the Lord made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 to 14. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, through the prophet Nathan, the Lord said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I, the Lord said, will be his father, and he shall be my son." So the Lord promised David that one of his descendants, who would also be the son of God, would be established as king over an eternal kingdom. So if Jesus is the eternal king, then there needed to be a connection to David, which would give him the right to rule, that would give him the right to inherit the promise. And so Matthew, in this chapter, seeks to establish that connection. God also made several promises to Abraham. And he said to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, he said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul the Apostle pointed to that promise in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16, and Paul said, "Now to Abraham and his seed promises were made." He did not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one." "And to your seed," Paul said, "who is the Christ." So God promised to bless all the nations through one singular descendant of Abraham, and that one would be the Christ. So again, this is why Matthew begins this way. For if Jesus wasn't the descendant of Abraham, and if he wasn't the descendant of David, then he wasn't the Christ. But since he was, this testimony, this whole book, this record of his life bears consideration. See, David's beginning, and he's saying, okay, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, who is a relative of Abraham, who is a relative of David, who is the Christ. If those things weren't established in a Jewish mindset, then we're not talking about the Christ. So that's why he begins this way. Now, even though the beginning of this book, this list of names, this genealogical list, is not the way we're taught in school to begin a presentation or a paper, as teachers or experts typically say, well, if you want to really start a message and have it be effective, you have to have a gripping story, you know, a funny joke, something to pull people in that's relevant or engaging or captures their attention, even though it's not like that, and it isn't. It's a list of names. It does bear careful examination and thoughtful consideration. You see, it really is more than a list of names. It's a story. It's a story of grace. It's a story of mercy. It's an account that says something about the sinfulness of man. It's an account that says something about people that God chooses and uses to bring his son into the world. Let's take a look. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now, sometimes I think when you back away from Bible characters and you just look at it as a big brushstroke, you know, like the Sunday school lesson, you could at times get ideas that these men were super saints. People that were just almost spiritual superheroes. But really, when you stop and you read their stories and you get to know these men, you discover something quite different. Abraham was the son of an idol worshiper. Joshua 24:2 tells us that. He was a sinner. I mean, if you look at his life. And yet he was called the friend of God, James 2:23 tells us. Study his life. It's quite a record of failure, really. Near the beginning of the story, soon after he got to the land of promise, there was a famine, Genesis 12 tells us, and there in the famine, instead of staying where God led him, we're told that he decides to go out of the land, out of the promise, down to Egypt. And on top of that, he tells his wife, you know, honey, you're really beautiful, and if we head down to Egypt, the men are going to look at you, and they might like you a whole lot. And if they find out we're married, they might kill me to get you. So he says, here's the plan. Don't tell them we're married. Tell them you're my sister. Think about that, ladies. I mean, the man that's supposed to be your protector and provider is saying, hey, they might take you, just don't kill me, right? Lie. That's Abraham. Almost lost his wife in the process if it weren't for the mercy of God. In fact, he didn't just do that once, he did it twice. Selfish thing to do. And then, you know, instead of trusting God to bring to pass his promise that they would have a son, he took his wife Sarah's suggestion to sleep with her concubine, Hagar, and to have a child with her for them, as Hagar would be the surrogate. You know, Abraham agreed, and again, a failure. He was a failure in many ways, and yet he was a man that put his faith in the Lord, and the Bible says it was accounted to him as righteousness. By faith he was made righteous. And then there's Isaac. You know, Isaac mentioned here, Isaac, the child of promise, the one who finally came, born after Sarah and Abraham were too old naturally to have a child. Isaac's birth, supernatural, as the Lord worked giving Abraham and Sarah the ability to have children when he was 100 and she was 90. Amazing. The child of a supernatural birth. And yet Isaac, he had trouble too. Even if you study the story, repeating his father's sin of having his wife lie to protect his own life. The sin of Abraham was passed on to Isaac. Inherited that sin nature for sure. Genesis 26 is the story. But he also inherited the promises. The promises. Oh, and then there's Jacob. Jacob struggled with God, wrestled with God for most of his life. He had the promises, but he was a man that said, I want the promises now, so I'm going to work and strive and struggle and do whatever I can to have it now, including deceiving and lying. Deceiving his own father. Oh, and not to mention that he had children with four different women, failed as a father in many ways. I mean, this was a guy that wrestled and wrestled and wrestled, and then one day, he surrendered. And he became Israel, governed by God. That's what Israel means, governed by God. The father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Judah and his brothers, they're mentioned. Man, they're a mess as well. You read their story, and at one point they were so full of envy against Joseph, their own brother, that they conspired against him, threw him in a pit, sold him as a slave, lied to their father, said that he had been killed by wild animals. It took quite a trial to change them, but eventually they were broken. They were humble. So here we are, just in verse 2, okay? Just in verse 2, and I hope you can see this point that's developing. These were the people that God, who knows everything, chose to bring his son into the world. He could have chosen anybody. He knows everything, and from the beginning. And this was the group of people he chose. They weren't perfect. They were far from perfect. They had failures and struggles and sin. But even so, God used their lives to bring his son into the world. Now, this record of human failure doesn't end here. Verse 3. Verse 3, we're told, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar, this was a family scandal. If you take notes, you might want to write, family scandal. Judah's son, married Tamar. Died childless. The Bible says he was wicked and God killed him. Took him out. So the tradition in that day was that the brother of the deceased would marry his brother's widow and have a child who would be considered the child of the dead brother. Thus, Onan, Judah's second son, was given this responsibility, and well, you can read the details. He didn't fulfill it. So the Lord killed him, Genesis 38 explains. Tamar, twice widowed and childless, and Judah had one more son. And Judah said, I'm not going to give him to her. Two gone already. Besides, he's not old enough. Tamar, you have to wait for my third son to be old enough to give you a child. Really worried, really protective that his third son would go the way of the other two. Well, when he was old enough, Judah didn't fulfill his commitment. He left Tamar as a widow. When Judah's wife died, he went to Timnah to shear sheep, which was typically a big party. When Tamar heard what was happening, she dressed up like a harlot, veiled her face, and offered her services to Judah. Judah was deceived, had relations with Tamar. Tamar became pregnant. It was a huge scandal when it came out. Guys, that's the story behind this sentence. And again, these are people that God chose to bring his son into the world. Verse 4. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And we'll stop there for a minute, because here we have two more women mentioned in a genealogy, which was, by the way, very unusual to have women included in genealogical lists like this. Sorry, ladies. Rahab was a Canaanite who lived in Jericho. Her story is in Joshua chapter 2. You'll see her mentioned in Joshua chapter 6. Tamar was bad. She pretended to be a prostitute and had one illicit relationship. Rahab did it all the time. It was her occupation. She was a prostitute. She had heard about what the Lord had done for his people, and so when two spies showed up from Israel in Jericho, she's the one that hid them, protected them, and lied to her leaders about them. And for protecting them, her life was given to her and her family's life as a prize, and she was spared when the city fell. So here she is in Jesus's lineage. And then we have Ruth as well. Ruth mentioned here, who was a Moabite widow, a Gentile who put her faith in Israel's God. And there's a book in this book about her, the book of Ruth. Fascinating story. Verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, David was the least likely among Jesse's sons to be anointed as king. Do you remember that? Least likely. The story's in 1 Samuel 16. When Samuel was coming to visit Jesse and told Jesse to get his sons together, he just left David out in the field. He was insignificant in the family at that point. And when Samuel saw Jesse's first son, he looked like the guy. He looked like the king. He looked like the one for the job. And as he said, wow, here he is, God said, nope, that's not him. Got it wrong. The Lord said to him in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David, from all appearances, was the least likely among his brothers, from outward appearance, to be the king. But he had a heart after God. But he had some heart trouble as well. He had his failures. Matthew mentions it. He tells us, he brings it up, that he had this relation with the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even coat over it, gloss over it, just call her by name. He says, well, he had this relation with the wife of Uriah, not his wife, Bathsheba. Remember the sad stories in 2 Samuel 11? David took Uriah's wife when Uriah was out faithfully serving David. She became pregnant. David eventually arranged the murder of Uriah to cover up his sin. Again, a huge failure. And the child of that adulterous experience, that child died. But God was gracious and gave them another. And his name was Solomon. 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 Man, we can't get away from the failure. Solomon. He reigned in a time of peace and prosperity. He made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He was loaded, and he was the wisest man in the whole world. But yet he failed greatly as well. He loved many foreign women. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us. He went directly against God's word, married 700 women, and on top of that had 300 concubines. And the Bible says that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord, and Solomon became an idol worshiper, actually building temples to pagan gods around Jerusalem. Solomon. And again, these are the people that the Lord used to fulfill his promises and to bring his son to the world. I mean, some of them had some hope at points in their lives. You look at David and you say, yeah, he's the giant killer. He's the man. He's the adulterer and murderer. Solomon, he has wisdom and power and money and lust problem. Verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. You could go through this list of kings. And these were kings who ruled over Judah after Solomon. And we know, looking at them, none of them fulfilled God's promise for a king who would reign over an everlasting kingdom. They came and they ruled and they were replaced. But their right to rule was based on God's promises. They were in the line of David. Most of them were pretty bad. You just go and you read the story. Most of them were colossal failures, with lives of unfaithfulness and immorality and idolatry and apostasy. They were sinners. But because they were of the promised line, they were sustained in their rule as a family. And listen, because they were in the promised line, they were also the target of satanic attack. Please understand, the Lord, in his confidence, in his sovereignty, revealed how his son would arrive to the world. And as the devil heard it, the devil narrowed his focus and threw all of his resources at trying to stop God's plan. These men were under tremendous spiritual warfare. And as they didn't draw near to the Lord, the ones that didn't faltered and failed. In fact, if you notice in verse 11, Jeconiah, he was so evil. In Jeremiah 22:30, the Lord said of him, Jeremiah 22:30, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. In other words, because of his unfaithfulness, the Lord cursed him and indicated that none of his descendants would sit on David's throne. So no natural descendants would inherit the right to rule. As Jeconiah, because of his godlessness and his just refusal to respond to God's word, brought this curse upon himself and his family. And I think perhaps at that point, Satan thought, I won. I got it. I did it. I messed up the line. Yeah. Finally, there's no king to rule over the house of Judah in the line of David. But God still prevailed. God still prevailed. Look at verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eliezer, and Eliezer begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Please notice there's a change here in the way this rolls out. Joseph is called the husband of Mary. There's no indication that he's the father of Jesus. He's not the one who begot Jesus. You have this man begot this person, this man begot this person, this man begot this person, this man begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. See, all the way through in this genealogy leading up to this point, you have this man begot this man begot this man begot this man, and then that breaks. And we have Joseph, the husband of Mary. And of Mary was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You see, Joseph became the legal father of Jesus, but was not the natural father of Jesus. And therefore, that curse that came upon Jeconiah didn't disqualify him. The legal right to rule was passed to Jesus through Joseph, because Joseph accepted the role of raising Jesus and welcomed Jesus into the family. But Jesus had no natural connection to Jeconiah. Mary was related to David as well, but through a different son of David. Not through Solomon, but through Nathan. You can study it, you can compare it. Book of Luke has the genealogy of Mary. Now also note, as we're looking at this whole list, that most of the names in this part of the list, you read through them, and you get out your Strong's Concordance and you look them up, you'll find no record of their lives. Just what's here. Obscure and unknown. A good reminder for us, I believe, of how God can use the unknown to make his son known, to bring his son to the world. Now in verse 17, there's a summary statement of this genealogical section. Verse 17, So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. So Matthew breaks this into three parts. From Abraham to David was the time of transition, really, from a family to a nation, from a patriarch to a king, from a pilgrim life to a promised land. So that's the first section. Then you have David to captivity, which was really a time of failed human leadership, failed kings, failed human government, failing spirituality. And then the third part, from deportation to Christ, which was a time of exaltation, frustration, captivity, obscurity, darkness. And through all of that, through what you can see is an ascent of the nation, a descent of the nation, and then the nation in obscurity. And looking at all of this, God works still to bring his plan to pass, to bring Jesus the Christ into the world, to fulfill his prophetic word. So he brought Jesus into the world through sinners, through rebels, through unknown people. Some cooperated, some were oblivious, and some were resistant. But the Lord, in his sovereignty, brought his plan to fulfillment. It couldn't be thwarted. Now, perhaps Levi, bringing this back together to how we started, Matthew, a man who obviously had failed, looking back on his life, a Levite who became a tax collector, perhaps Levi, who would have been considered a traitor, when he looked at that genealogy, he celebrated and said, "Wow, God, you can use them? You can use me." Look, God can use people the world wouldn't pick. Okay, if you line these people up and you laid out their resumes and you were picking teams, you wouldn't pick these people. If you were hiring a new pastor, you wouldn't pick these people. If you were electing a new president, I know you guys, I read you on Facebook, you wouldn't pick these guys. You wouldn't. But God did. I believe it's a great illustration. I'm encouraged and reminded how God can work and is seeking to work to bring his son into the world today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh can glory in his presence. God uses unlikely people, unqualified people, people that have failed. So that when something happens, people watching say, "That had to be God." Deliberately. So that you don't watch and say, "Wow, that had to be his training," or "That had to be his upbringing," or "That had to be his strong moral character." No, God uses people where you stand back and say, "Had to be God." If that happened, it had to be him. Do you remember when Paul first started ministry? When he went to the Jewish people, he expected that he would have an effective ministry because he was trained under one of the most famous rabbis of his day, Gamaliel. And he had all this education and all these connections as he was hired by the high priest to go and get Christians. He had the perfect testimony, perfect qualifications to have an effective ministry among the Jews. Did he? They resisted him, rejected him, went after him, and God sent him then to the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, Paul wasn't on the who's list. He was on the who's he list, really. Paul? Who's he? That's the way God delights in working. When you hear about God's plan to bring his son to the world today, when you hear about sharing the gospel and making the disciples, don't think that your past experience or your lack of experience or your failures or your weaknesses or your struggles or your blemishes, don't think that any of that means that God can't use you. Remember this genealogy as an illustration. And think about what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He said this, 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul didn't say, "of whom I was chief." He said, "of whom I am chief." Paul knew he was a sinner. He knew his failures, he knew his weaknesses, he knew his own rebellion. He was aware that he wasn't who he should be, and yet the Lord used him powerfully. Remember this, okay? It's grace. That's how God works, by grace. It's supernatural, not natural. Great testimony of that. Now, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, a common craftsman, a construction worker, a carpenter. Matthew 13:5 tells us that. Betrothal, more than an engagement, it was a legal agreement to be married. The contract was made. And after the betrothal, this contract was made, there'd be a time of preparation, a time of waiting before the marriage was consummated and the couple would move in together. The husband would go and prepare for his bride. The bride would prepare herself for her husband. There was a time usually of a year of waiting. And betrothal was such a serious commitment that only a legal divorce would end it. And it was during this time that Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. Now, initially, that was hard and hurtful. We know that. It had to have been. To his mind, she had been unfaithful. She was pregnant, and Joseph knew that he had nothing to do with it. And so you would only reason that she's been fooling around. She's been unfaithful. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So Joseph was a man who did the right thing. He was a just man. He was a man of faith. And in situations like this, according to the law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, knowing the law, he had some options, a few choices to make. And under the law, he could bring this forward, make it public, and have her stoned for her unfaithfulness. She could be executed. This is a capital crime. Or he had the right to end the relationship with a divorce. He could bring this to an end. And as Joseph looked at this, he didn't want to see Mary shamed publicly or put to death, so he just thought that he would end things quietly. That was how he was thinking. Just in a gracious way, just not making a big public issue of it, but just trying to do it as quietly as he could. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the admirable characteristics of Joseph was that he was a man that was willing to wait. He wasn't pressed to act. He didn't hurry up. He waited. And he thought this through. He thought about these things. He took his time and considered these things. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16 says this. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. It's important not to be a hasty person. Most of my mistakes after becoming a believer have been the results of decisions I've made in a rush. Feeling pressed. Being moved by some sense of urgency. If you're feeling pressed by people to make a decision, most of the time it's best to say, I'm feeling pressed and I'm not going to make that decision right now. Walk away. It's good to wait on the Lord. It's good to wait on the Lord. It's good to take our thoughts captive and to commit our thoughts to the Lord, to take time to hear from Him. Do you remember the Gibeonites? Gibeonites. Judges 9 tells the story. They heard about Joshua and the children of Israel as the conquest had begun. And so they dressed up like they had come from a long ways away. Old sandals, old sacks, old garments, and moldy old bread. And they showed up there at the camp and they said, can we have a peace agreement with you guys? Can we have a treaty? We've come from a long way. We've heard you're a great nation and we'd love to have a treaty with you. They lied. And in response, Joshua and the leaders said, well, sure. Okay, cool. They were hasty. And they didn't consult the Lord. Only to find out in just 3 days, they discovered that the Gibeonites were their neighbors. And they were among those who should have been dispossessed, kicked out of the land. They failed because they didn't pray and they didn't wait. In just 3 days, they learned what was really going on. I wonder how many times, if we would just wait 3 days, we'd learn what was really going on. So if you're feeling pressed, wait. Now, there are a few things that you shouldn't wait for. Don't wait to repent of your sins. Okay, that should be a non-issue. If the Lord speaks, says that's a sin, don't say, well, I have to pray about it, because He's already spoken about it. You know, you repent. Don't wait to get right with God. And that's foolish, because you don't know how many days you have. You know, we don't know if the Lord might come back tonight. So don't wait to get right with God. Don't wait to forgive people. That's bad for you to have bitterness in your heart. Don't wait to obey the Lord. If He speaks clearly on something, obey Him. But this idea, when His direction is clear, we shouldn't wait. But when we have latitude and options and choices, when it's not something that's very clear, we should wait until we have clear direction from the Lord. And that was Joseph. He waited and he thought, and in that process, God gave him revelation. And that's what often happens, is while you wait, some way, somehow, the Lord will end up speaking into the situation. And if you don't wait, well, He'll still speak, but you'll think, well, I should have waited. So Joseph waited, thought, had a dream, and he learned in the dream that what he thought was a major curse, what he thought was a huge mess, what he thought was a great disappointment, was instead an amazing miracle, was a great privilege, that the baby in her was conceived not by man, but supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. The baby was a miracle. And what he thought was I can't believe she did this, is, I can't believe he did this. See, just a total change as he waited. A child conceived by the Holy Spirit. No inherited sin nature in this child. This child would be the promised seed of the woman. The fulfillment of a promise for a Savior from Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic promise, Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman. That doesn't make sense. That's atypical from a biblical understanding, from a biological understanding. The seed of the woman would defeat the devil. That was the promise. So Mary was bringing the seed of the woman, not Joseph's seed, not man's seed, but a supernatural conception wrought by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. The Lord continued, verse 21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So before sonograms, the Lord revealed that this baby was a boy. Joseph was to name him, and by so doing, he would be accepting Jesus into his family, making him a legal heir. By Joseph saying, "This child is named," he was saying, "This child is my heir. This child is part of my family." He was accepting Jesus into the family. And the Lord said, "Name him Jesus." Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua is the Greek form of the Hebrew name. Joshua is a contraction of Jehovah, the covenant name of God, and Shua, which means to save or salvation. So his name means the Lord saves, Jehovah Shua, Yehoshua, Yeshua. The Lord, covenant name of God, saves. That's his name. And if you were to look at this in the Greek text, you would see this as an emphatic form, which means that he and no other shall save his people from their sins. He and no other. That's why Jesus was coming. He would and no other save his people from their sins. They would be saved from their biggest problem. And doesn't this genealogy show you their biggest problem? I mean, just looking at it. Their biggest problem was not the Romans who were dominating them. The biggest problem was not their economy. Their biggest problem wasn't, you know, their political situation or their, you know, situation of being, you know, under Rome's rule. Their biggest problem was sin. And that's true today. Our biggest problem is sin. America's biggest problem is sin, not who our leader is, not how our economy is suffering. The biggest problem in our country is sin. Because it's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that gets in the way of life being what God has designed it to be, what God wants us to enjoy, a life of joy and peace and love and satisfaction. It's sin that gets in the way. Sin injures and hurts and kills, and sin ultimately lands people in hell. And so what our world needs more than anything else, what their world needed more than anything else, is a Savior. And it was Jesus who came to save his people from their sins, from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and ultimately from the presence of sin altogether. Here's the promise: he will save his people from their sins. The question is, are you one of his people? How do you become one of his people? John 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to get them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now, Joseph was to take Mary and to take care of this baby, and he would be the Savior. He would be the fulfillment of the promise. Look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, over 700 years before this occurred, a fulfilled prophecy that God would be born as a man through a virgin. This is a promise given in response to a really difficult situation that was occurring in Jerusalem. Just so you understand, what it's saying is this child will be known as God with us. People will say, that's God with us. And it's not like God was giving him a middle name, you know, Jesus Emmanuel. No. That people would look at him and say, this Jesus is God with us. Now, the situation was Ahaz was king, a wicked king, and he was afraid of Syria to the north and Israel. It had been a divided kingdom. He was king of Judah, and the kingdom of Israel and the king of Syria looked like they were teaming up and threatening him in his reign. And the Lord sent Isaiah with this message assuring Ahaz that their enemies wouldn't succeed. Their enemies wouldn't defeat them. And the Lord, through Isaiah, told Ahaz, Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign and I'll show you. And Ahaz refused. He wouldn't ask for a sign. And so the Lord gave this sign to the entire house of David. The sign that God's plan would come to pass and their enemies would not prevail. And the sign was the virgin birth. And here's kind of how it comes together. If it was up to man, if it was up to Ahaz, if it was up to any king, if it was up to any man, they would fail. They would be in trouble. If you look at this genealogy, and you could, I think, agree that if it was up to these guys, it would be an abysmal failure. If it was up to their performance, it would fail. They were in trouble. But what God was saying through Isaiah is it's not up to man. It's not dependent on man. Because God's going to do something supernatural. He's going to do something without the help of man. Without the help of man. And he would, and he did. He used a woman and conceived himself in her womb. So the sign, the virgin birth, the biggest problem of his people was sin, and I think this chapter makes it very clear. So the Lord came, the virgin conceived supernaturally, God became man, the Savior was born free from a sin nature, free from the inherited sin of the people, and therefore totally qualified to be the Savior. You understand that? This is why it's so, so important. The virgin birth is essential. Because the Bible says that the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. So if you have one sin in your life, you deserve to die. If Jesus had one sin in his life when he died on the cross, he would have therefore died for his sin. The only way that he would qualify to be a substitute is if he had no sin at all. And so when he hung on the cross, he was sinless. And therefore, his sacrifice of himself paid for our sin. Do you understand that? If he died on the cross for his sin, then it does no good for us at all. Since he had no sin. Because he was born of a virgin. Because he didn't have that sin nature passed on. He was fully qualified to be a substitute for you and for me. Now, having received this revelation, verse 24 tells us, Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. So Joseph, having been given clear revelation, obeyed. Again, a great example to us. He heard the Lord, what he had instructed, and did what he said by faith. He took Mary, and he served the Lord, and didn't have relations with her until after Jesus was born. Note that. It says he didn't know her, that means sexually, until after she had her firstborn son. They had other children. We'll see that in Matthew 12, 46, Matthew 13, 55, and 56. So Matthew's point in this first chapter, standing back from it, Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. the one who came to save. In full agreement with prophecy, he came through even though man failed miserably. That's what this story is about. Rebelled often. In the genealogy, continually demonstrated the need for a savior in the genealogy. And so Jesus came. The Christ, the only savior that came into the world, and now we have the privilege of bringing him to our world. That's our opportunity to kind of receive the revelation, to wake up and realize our role and say, yeah, we get to bring Jesus to our world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Matthew chapter 1. Thank you, Lord, that you came through even as man failed and failed again. Lord, as we look at your word, we realize that your plan, well, you are so faithful and powerful and in control, even though a man continually rebelled, continually messed things up, you had a way of working all things together for good. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you can use imperfect people to bring the message of Jesus Christ to this world. Use us, Lord. Help us to hear you clearly. Lord, give us what we need. Do something supernatural in us so that we can share your word faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Make sure for next week you read Matthew chapter 2. Familiar story, but great truth in it. Read it slowly, prayerfully. Come back. If you read ahead, I think it will enhance the time of study that we have together. Read your Bible. Pray every day. And if you have any questions or you need prayer tonight, please come up. If you haven't surrendered to Christ and you'd like to be forgiven, you'd like your life to be made right with God, tonight's an opportunity to do that. I would encourage you, don't leave until you make sure you're right with Jesus Christ. Well, God bless you. Enjoy your fellowship now together. If your kids are in Sunday school, make sure you pick them up and thank the teachers.